Typically on Resurrection Sunday, we tend to look at the historical details, but I shared with a group this morning at the Sunrise Service, more than the details of that morning, I have just been impressed anew with the relevance of what the creation means, or what the resurrection means to us today. Creation is also important to us today, but that's not what we're talking about right now. And in Romans 1, we begin with the first of three observations that have been very heavy on my heart, is that the empty tomb is proof of Jesus' absolute authority. And we're actually going to reference two passages to this, but the first one is in Romans chapter 1, and it's in the introduction to the epistle. As Paul is writing to this group of people, and bear in mind, when he's writing Romans, he's writing to a group of believers that he's never met, and so he's covering the basics. This is what is the most important things for you to understand regarding the grace of God and how it's received through faith alone. I don't know who left this here, but thank you. And so in these verses, as he opens up this word, he says, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, who was designated as the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, among whom you are also called of Jesus Christ. And so we're not going to unpack every element of this, but Paul introduces himself, again, as he so often does, he introduces himself as a slave to God. He realizes that he is born of God, for God, and that as creator and as savior, God is his master and he has become his slave. And one of the things that he says, there are basically three evidences that he points to draw the church to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And the first of the proof was the prophetic record. He came just like it was promised in the Old Testament. And in a way, I can't help but think of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul also talks about the importance of the resurrection in a more comprehensive fashion, but he makes it a point to explain to the congregation there is, listen, Jesus came to this earth. He died according to the Scriptures. He was buried according to the Scriptures, and he rose according to the Scriptures. In other words, the Old Testament points to the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. We touched on that this morning at the Sunrise service. If you weren't here, be sure to look at the tape. Wait, we don't record those. Never mind. But trust me on this one. It's just an important concept. So the prophetic record points to the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh. That sets him apart from the rest of creation. Second thing is his pedigree, if I can use that phrase. He talks about his family line, he's a descendant of David. And again, this is very critical because God made several promises throughout the Old Testament that pointed the way to Jesus. For instance, in the Garden of Eden, when sin first entered the world, he made a promise that one day there was going to become one, a seed of the woman, in other words, someone born in humanity, who was going to crush the head of Satan, who had tempted humanity to disobey God and allow sin to bring sin and death and sickness, everything that comes with that, into this world. And that first promise was, one day, one of Eve's descendants is going to give liberty from sin's curse. Jump ahead about 9 chapters. And God singles out this man named Abraham. Abraham is a tremendous character. He was in one of the more civilized cities in that world. He was 75 years of age when God called him out of his comfort to a place that was going to be revealed to him when he saw it. And God told this couple, both of whom had just started receiving their pension, since Sarah hit 65, she was now eligible for Ergon security. And at 65 years of age, they leave with the promise that they will become parents. And God made it clear that in chapter 12 of Genesis that that offspring of Abraham would bless the world. Skip ahead to the end of the book. Jacob is on his deathbed. Genesis chapter 49, he's blessing his sons. And so, first we have this descendant going to be one of Eve's descendants. Okay, Abraham, one of your descendants. And then in Genesis 49, Jacob is giving his last words, and he's blessing his sons, and he tells Judah, the scepter will not depart from your descendants. And so Judah is identified as the tribe from which that chosen one would come. And then 1 Samuel. David. He's bothered by the fact that he lives in a very comfortable home. And the Ark of the Covenant that represents the presence of God is in a tent in a field, basically. And he goes, I want to build a temple. And so he talks to the pastor of his day, prophet by the name of Nathan. Rather than consulting God, Nathan says, yeah, that's a great idea, do that. And that night, God spoke to Nathan and said, whoa, slow down. David is not going to be the one to build my temple, but I will build his household. And there will be, the scepter will never depart from his line. And in fact, there's going to be one who from his family who reigns forever. And so we go from Genesis 3, where Eve is identified as the one who's going to, one of her descendants is going to give birth to this chosen one who's going to crush the work of Satan. It's then given narrowed down to Abraham's family. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, narrows it down to Judah. And now, in 1 Samuel, it's got to be a descendant of David. If the Messiah had to come from a specific line. And that's why it mentions that he's born of David. And so we have two proofs right there. And then David says, Paul, and back in Romans 1 says, but here's the real proof. You want to know the absolute authoritative proof that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh? He rose from the dead. And this sets him apart from any would-be claims of any other person to be the way or to have the way. You know, it's interesting because the word that's used here is just kind of a fascinating word. See that in my translation in verse 4, it says, who is designated. I think a lot of your translations may say, who was declared. It's a really great word because it's actually a word that is used to describe the work that is done by a survey crew. You know, it's kind of interesting because a survey crew has one job, and that is to draw a line. And it is to be an authoritative, perfect line. And where this comes in handy so many times when we work in our world today is you'll have one county starting to build a road here, one county starting to build a road here, and if the surveyor's line was off, then you've got a mess. Actually, there's one place in Kansas where they messed it up, and so there's this really sharp S-style turn that we used to have to navigate all the time. It's meant to be an authoritative line. And Paul is saying, God has drawn a line here. All those resurrected fit into the camp of real Savior, real authority. All those on the other side of the line who died, not mostly dead, completely dead, and have remained in the tomb, all of those are false prophets. So let's break this down. There was a prophet by the name of Muhammad. Is he dead or is he alive? He's dead. Did he stay dead? Yes, he did. There was a guy who named himself a prophet by the name of Joseph Smith. Interesting thing, before he was a prophet, he was a con man and a criminal. If you ask me, he continued in the con man. He just found a way to legalize it. Claimed to be a prophet, claimed that he had special revelation. He died. I was going to put this in quiz form. Is he alive or dead? He's dead. Did he stay dead or did he come alive? Stayed dead. Confucius claimed to have a way of enlightenment. Confucius, is he dead or alive? Stay dead or come alive? Yeah. So you see a pattern that's developing here? No matter who you pick, there is only one who has an empty tomb. And Paul says, this is the absolute proof that Jesus was who he said he was. Now, it proves his deity. Second thing it does, and this is one I got from a couple of commentaries that I was reading, is that it also would, as the readers would read this in their day, they would understand that they really needed to pay attention to what this man said. Because as the only one who's conquered death, his declarations are exceedingly important. Now, here's where technology has let me down. I actually embedded several references in my notes that didn't make it over here when I printed. So I'm going to have to shoot from memory here. But let me just give you a couple of declarations that Jesus said that are very important. And I'm going to tell you that two things. First of all, this does not put Jesus' statements on a higher authority than the rest of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God. It is all equally authoritative. However, Paul was writing this to people who had formerly rejected the authority of Jesus. And as such, they had neglected his teaching. They were studying the Old Testament, but not the truths that were circulating. It's interesting that Paul, in one of his letters, quotes as Scripture from the book of Luke. And so he's trying to draw them into acknowledging the rest of Scripture, what Jesus has said. You know, and as I was thinking about this, one of the things that's been really heavy on my heart is when you think about the authoritative nature of our Lord's speech, one verse has just been pounding me lately because of what's going on in our world. You know that, it's in the book of Luke, where Jesus said that it is better for one to have a millstone hung around their neck and thrown into the sea than to lead astray or cause a little one to stumble. I don't know about you, but as I think about our day, the implications of that verse absolutely terrify me. I don't know if that was the declaration that Paul had in mind, but it's been one that's been on my heart very heavily. So I had to just share it with you. I think what Paul is primarily thinking of in light of what follows is Jesus' absolute statements that he is God in the flesh. Every time in the book of John, Jesus uttered the phrase, I am. That was an important construction, and it was taken right out of the book of Exodus. And you guys, because I see just about all familiar faces, you guys are probably familiar with the Exodus chapters 3 and 4 in particular, where Moses has found refuge in the wilderness because he tried to liberate Israel, and he did it in the wrong time, and he did it in the flesh, so his timing and his methods were all wrong, and he had to flee for his life, and he's been out there in the wilderness for 40 years he has waited. And as he's been tending these sheep, and I think probably kicking himself repeatedly for his failure in the past, we find him with lacking the bravado and the self-confidence that he had in chapter 2. And God appears to him as in a burning bush. And so interesting, because he sees this bush burning. And when something burns, what do you normally expect? It's gone, right? But the bush is burning, but it's not being consumed. And so, well, I better go look at this. I love the way it's worded in Scripture. And God speaks to him from that fire. Several years ago, we had the privilege of seeing a dramatic depiction of this. And they had this booming, majestic voice coming through the PA system. And I remember the little child behind us said to his mom, is that really God speaking? And I was tempted to turn around. Yes, it's an English accent, so it has to be. No, and the mother said, no. But it sure sounds like he might sound like. I mean, it was booming. And yet Moses, though impressed with the spectacle, rejected the message, in essence. And he keeps offering excuse after excuse after excuse. And here's the problem. Every one of Moses' excuses pointed to his inadequacies. I'm not impressive. I'm not eloquent. I'm not important. All these excuses, and the last one is the one where God finally expressed anger, because he says, I'm not interested. And it says at that point that God was angered. But at one point he says, you know, they're not going to believe me. I'll tell them that God spoke to me, and they're going to say, well, what's his name? And the Lord said, you tell them, I am that I am. And this became his covenant name that we, in my translation, it's translated Yahweh. In a lot of other translations, you'll have a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, but the ORD is a little bit smaller font. And that is just meant to indicate that that's what that word is. Yahweh, Jehovah, is another way that we often say that. Fact of the matter is, all we know are the consonants, because Hebrew wasn't written with vowels. We don't really know for sure how that word sounded. And they were so terrified of mispronouncing it that they wouldn't even try to pronounce it, because they didn't want to distort God's name. And that phrase, I am, is the core of every one of those declarations that Jesus made. I am the living water. I am the bread from heaven. I am the truth, the life, the way. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. And perhaps the most important from John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. There is no one who comes to the Father but by me. And one of my favorites is after Jesus did a miracle and the people were grilling him and trying to, well, by what authority do you do these things? And Jesus said, listen, your father Abraham, he looked forward to this day when I was coming and he rejoiced. And they went, you're not even 30 years old. Or you're barely 30. And Jesus looked and said, before Abraham lived, I am. You see, to acknowledge his deity means that you have to pay attention to his declarations. And one more thought, and this comes out of Ephesians chapter 1, I would ask you to turn there, because he is Lord, everything is under his authority and everything is under his control. We're going to pick up in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1. It's interesting. The message of Ephesians, in a lot of ways, is identical to the message of Romans. It's just a little bit shorter. And there's an illustration about how God's grace and providence over Israel, it's not included at length in Ephesians. But once again, he links the authority of Jesus to the resurrection of Jesus. So beginning in verse 15, he says, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the full knowledge of him, so that you, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength, so that he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And so he's saying, listen, Jesus is the one who was raised up. And because he was raised up, he was to be seated on the right hand of the Father. And the right hand of the Father is the place of authority, the place of power. And he says that everything has been placed under his authority. One of the things he mentions are the powers and dominions. This is usually a reference to the angelic world, where he's saying that Jesus has authority even over all the angels and all the demons. And frankly, that would apply to other fallen angels. In fact, the main fallen angel that we tend to think of, Satan, is under Christ's authority. Now, in God's providence, he is allowing Satan to have a large measure of freedom, to the point where he is sometimes referred to in Scripture as the prince of this world. But make no mistake, he is not the king. Jesus alone is king. And you think what was probably Satan's biggest victory day in his mind? Probably would have been the crucifixion, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that if he had really understood what Jesus came to do and what he was going to accomplish through the crucifixion, he wouldn't have put it in Judas's heart. In that moment of victory, perceived victory, was actually a profound moment of defeat, because God broke the power of sin. through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, where he paid the price so we could be set free from the penalty of sin, if we believe he paid the price in full. Just this week, there was an editorial in the New York Times saying that if you believe in a literal crucifixion and resurrection, you believe that God is the most cruel tyrant that has ever existed. Nothing could be further from the truth. For one, God was not obligated to save anybody. The fact that he chose to save us is a measure of his goodness and his grace. Secondly, Jesus bore our guilt. And though he had not sinned, he took our guilt upon himself and willingly laid down his life to be punished in our place, so that the wrath of God might fall on him for a time, so that we might live with God for an eternity if we believe that Jesus Christ paid the price in full. And sometimes I hear the statement that that's too easy. Read the crucifixion narrative and try to tell me that salvation was easy. It was brutal. It was ugly. It was hideous. It was horrible. But the fact of the matter is that if it was difficult, we couldn't do it because we weren't worthy. Only Christ was worthy, and so Christ was willing. And besides, Christ didn't stay in the tomb, did he? He was raised up again in the power, or by the power of God. And though there may have been some sort of rupture in the fellowship between the Father and the Son for a moment, the Son was never unloved. And I think most of us understand this. How many of you punish your children because you just have this burning desire to be cruel for a moment? Not one of us. We all punish because we care how our children turn out. And we're hoping that a moment of pain now saves them from a lifetime of pain in the future. Punishment has always been a labor of love when it's done correctly. And so the cross was not a symbol of cruelty. Man's cruelty, but God's divine love and his grace is dominant. And then you have this passage that says that everything was placed under his authority, including Satan, who wanted the crucifixion to happen because he didn't understand why it would happen and what God would accomplish through it. And then he says that everything else that's lived on this earth is also under his authority in this generation, the generation that comes. That means that if you're born in this generation, which I don't know about you, but I was, I'm under his authority. And the next generation, I'll pick on my daughter's generation because they're handy, they were also born under his authority. And someday when this generation starts having kids, they're also going to be under the authority of Christ. And this is an important thing to remember because we're under his authority, we will have to stand before him and give an account. And as believers, we have to give an account of everything that we do with the resources, the opportunities that God has given. As an unsaved person, you will have to give an account. Why did you not trust in the salvation that I provided? We'll talk about that more in just a minute. But one of the things we need to understand is this resurrection that gives us proof also gives us the power that we might obey God. Would you turn to Romans 8, verses 5 through 11? Let me put this in context for just a moment. In chapter 6, Paul has been writing about all that God has given to us that we might walk in righteousness, that we might do the right thing. I can relate to chapter 7 a little more than chapter 6, because in chapter 7, Paul is describing how even though God has given us all that we need to live in righteousness, it's not always easy to take what he's given and apply it so that we do, in fact, walk in righteousness. In fact, he ends the chapter by saying, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And I think there's a graphic picture included in here, as well as some other passages. Back in the world when Paul lived, if you murdered another person, Sometimes the penalty that they would enact on you was they would shackle the carcass of that dead person to your body. And you would have to bear that all through their decomposition process, which eventually would lead to your own flesh rotting. And it was one of the slowest ways to exact the death penalty that has ever been invented by humanity. When Paul is talking about being delivered from this body of sin, I think that's the picture that he has here. I have this rotting flesh that just wants to destroy me. And that's why he ends with the next verse, "Thanks be to God who through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with the mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with the flesh, the law of the sin." And he enters into Romans 8 then, I'm going to start in verse 1, even though I want to focus on 5 through 11. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh and those who are not able to please God. However, you are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though this body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if you by the Spirit are putting to death the practice of the body, you will live." You know, it's kind of an interesting thing. Just two things I want to highlight really quickly. Number one is, do you notice God's expectation for the believer? God's expectation for the believer is that we are growing in righteousness. And it's not like it's an optional thing where I gave you the Spirit, so if you want to grow, you can. If he's saying, listen, if you've been born again, you've been given the Spirit, and you must live by that Spirit. It doesn't mean there won't be times when we fail. Look at chapter 7 for Paul. It doesn't mean that maybe there are periods of temporary backsliding, but if you truly know Jesus Christ as Savior, God will produce righteousness in you. And if you've never seen spiritual growth, if you've never seen growth in the ability to turn away from sin, guys, it's time to check your conversion to make sure that you really are in Christ Jesus. And I say this because I believe there are so many false professions that permeate the church. I have a friend who was one of my good friends, almost got ridden out of town one day because he was a pastor at a Baptist church. And he said, and by the way, if he was EV-free, he would have said the same thing to an EV-free. You know, you get the idea. He goes, "Listen, guys, not everyone who's in the church is saved." He goes, "I could stand on the rim of hell and spit, and I'd probably hit a Baptist." Now, if he was EV-free, he would say EV-free. If he were a Bible church guy, he'd say Bible church guy. I'm not trying to pick on any denomination here. What I am trying to say is if you have never seen change in your life, if you have never seen growth, it's time to say, "God, did I really mean business? Did I really understand what you did for me in paying for my sin in full?" Because God's expectation that is if the Spirit is in you, you will learn how to walk by the Spirit or in the Spirit. And you will not gratify the deeds of the flesh. And here's the great thing is he equipped you for this purpose. Would you notice particularly in verse 11 where he says, "But if the Spirit of him," and by the way, that word "if" here, it's a first class condition, which means we need to translate that as, "but since the Spirit dwells in you." But since the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. That means that the power that it took to bring Christ from the dead is at work in your heart to give you freedom from the power of temptation and sin. we have an enormous amount of help when it comes to saying yes to God. We could never say no to sin on our own. We have to rely on the power of God for obedience. Sometimes we sing that in song, you know, every heart we hope to reach, every soul we long to teach. I think we need to add another verse, every sin I hope to lick, or something like that. You know, I can't think of another rhyme, so I'm not even going to try. Any time we are able to do things right in motive and in action, it is because we yielded to the power of God that is unleashed in our hearts. That power that is equal to the resurrection force to bring death from life. You know, when you think about this, it makes sense. How many analogies are there in Scripture that growth should be the natural outcome? You're babes in Christ. What do we expect from our babes? Growth. You're like a tree planted by the rivers of water. What do you expect in trees? Growth. If you don't see that, there's an issue. And it's important that we remember that this is God's expectation. Because with the revelation, not only comes the power for obedience, but the promise of our eternity. And this is where we need to go to 1 Corinthians 15, the most definitive single work on the resurrection. Starting in verse 12, he says, "Now, if Christ is preached that he who has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we bore witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sin." And so Paul is writing to this group, and he's saying, listen, you need to understand the importance of the resurrection. Because if there's no resurrection, there's really no faith. Because if Christ didn't rise from the dead, he was just an ordinary man. He wasn't God in the flesh. As an ordinary man, he could never pay for the sin because he would be subject to the same frailty, the same sin, the same unrighteousness as you and I are so prone to commit. And so it's important that you understand that the resurrection is proof of what Christ did. And if we take that out of the equation, then you are a pitiful man. In fact, he says basically, you're a pathetic lot. Because if there's no resurrection, you have this false hope and this empty promise, and you have absolutely no guarantee of the future. However, he spends the previous 14 verses arguing there was a resurrection. And here's how we know it. First of all, we know it because it was prophesied according to Scripture. Secondly, we know it because there were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. And this is so vital, and I love the way that Paul covers the bases, because you could have, you know, okay, those guys, there's just two of them. They could make up a story. That's no problem. It's 11 guys. I mean, by the way, try to get 11 people to agree on anything. It's not easy. But some would disparage that, or, oh, you know, they were just so emotional that one of them thought they saw it, and they talked the other ones into it, and they kind of believed it. And I was kind of thinking about this years ago when, I'm going to owe you a buck, years ago when Chris and I were out for a walk, we had a puppy with us, and it was a puppy at that time. This was before the dog was big enough to take me out and ruin me. And we're walking, and as we're walking, this other dog starts from across the street. And it didn't look like the friendly kind of greeting. And so I said, "Carissa, get behind me." And she didn't respond right away, so I kind of slipped into my Jack Bauer voice and went, "Carissa, get behind me now!" And she got behind me, and then it was kind of sad because the dog did attack our dog, and I kept, you know, trying to get in between and pulling with the leash and still trying to keep Carissa behind me so she's out of harm's way. And I'm afraid our dog kind of looked like he was on a yo-yo because some of the motion went upward. And anyway, we finally got done with the whole thing. And I said, it's very important that you listen to me the first time. I said, you know that dog that came and attacked us? His face was just the same height as your face. What would have happened if you had not been behind me? And she started to cry and she went, he bit me! I said, no, he didn't bite you. Because you listened. There have been people who have said that that exact same thing happened to the disciples. One of them just had the power suggestion that was so strong that the rest of them went, we saw him. But can I just guarantee to you that that would never happen in a group of 500, which is what Paul also refers to? You might be able to lead one or two astray that way, but never in a million years 500. And Paul says, because the resurrection has proof from Scripture, from the witnesses that God graciously provided, it is your guarantee that Jesus Christ is coming back for you. And this is good news for some, and it is horrible news for others. So we've got the importance laid, or the evidence from the resurrection laid out in 15. I want to look really quickly at one more passage that talks about the implications of his return. It's Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. John is writing about what he saw. And he says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is such a sobering passage. It's great news for those who are in Christ, because there is a guaranteed resurrection. And that resurrection, if you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, paid the price in full, you will spend eternity in the presence of God, enjoying the glory of his presence and the glory of his home. And I cannot begin to imagine what a magnificent eternity that would be. And it just makes me cringe. I'm not going to try to make up stuff about heaven. I get very weary of that. God has given us a very small glimpse, but here's what you need to know more than anything. You will be in God's presence. And that is the main glory, I believe, that awaits us. Is the rest beautiful? Yeah, from the little description we have, it is absolutely magnificent. But it's a thing that God created, and we get to be in the presence of the God who created that thing. But for those who don't know Christ, there is also an eternity waiting, and it is in the lake of fire. And some say, oh, I thought we were saved by grace by faith. What's it talking about their deeds? And I think that's a reference to the fact that there are degrees of punishment in hell. Sometimes I get so burdened because I talk with people and I don't want to go to heaven. Sounds boring. I'll go to heaven. My friends and I will have a party. No, you won't. That is not a party atmosphere. It will be an eternity of wailing and gnashing of teeth. An eternity of suffering. Sometimes in modern day, we encourage people to extend themselves so that you feel the burn. And I'm afraid sometimes, because using phrases like that so casually, we have forgotten what eternity of suffering the importance of coming to grips with an eternity of burning. Because we use these words so casually. But folks, these are the only two alternatives. It is heaven or it is hell. And the resurrection is the guarantee of the judgment that is to come, because it's the guarantee of the return of Jesus Christ. If you come to terms with the fact that you were born in your sin, that you were helpless in your sin, that you are lost, that you deserve to be eternally condemned because of your sin, that is an important first step. And many who are there say, well, okay, but I believe in God. Okay, that's a great second step. But it is incomplete unless you understand that Jesus is God in the flesh, who took the punishment that you deserve so that you could be covered by his righteousness. And if you believe that he paid the price for all of your sin in full, that you can be forgiven completely, fully, and unconditionally, but you will be made into a new creature. And you cannot live the way that you used to live. Two realities this week have just been causing me to rejoice so much. One is, I am so grateful that God allows me to be saved just as I am, just as I was, because I came to that place where I was convicted of my sin many, many years ago, and convicted that Jesus and Jesus alone paid for my sin. I'm just so grateful that God took me as I was on that day. But I am also profoundly grateful that God loved me too much to just keep living any way that I wanted to. And that he gave the strength so I could live like the new creature that he created. And again, both of these have their roots in the resurrection. So if you're here today and you know that you've sinned, but you didn't know what to do with it, I want to plead with you to talk with me or to look at more scripture, so on your own or with someone that you know and trust and who loves you, who's willing to look you in the eye and say, you know what, you are a sinner and you do deserve hell. But God in his grace provided a way of forgiveness. And he did that through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And if you really believe that Jesus died for your sins, that he rose again, you will never be the same. Those of you who have come to terms with the fact that Jesus died for your sins, I would plead with you to get out a growth chart, so to speak. Does my life really give evidence that God's power is at work within me? Have I really been growing the way that God expects me to grow? Because he gave me the power that it took to raise Christ from the dead. Am I really responding to that power with obedience and doing what his word says? Stopping what it tells me not to do? Being led by the Holy Spirit so that I will be convicted quickly of sin? Confess that sin to him so that I can have a renewed relationship with him? His mercies are new every morning. Are we really using that reality so that we can walk with him? When we were children, just about every one of us had one doorway in the house that we loved because it had our height marked on it. As believers, we don't have anything quite that easy to evaluate. But I think we know when we're growing and when we're not. Jesus died for your sins to set you free from the penalty, but also to set you free from the power of that sin. Don't live as though you're still obligated to the flesh if you know Christ as Savior. This is the opportunity where if you've allowed sin to become a part of your life, you're saying, no. No, the resurrection is too dear to me to live in that wayward way any longer. I want my life to show the power of Christ because I want to respond in obedience rather than giving in to that temptation. So grateful for the empty tomb. I've seen a few parents over the last few weeks bringing children to this tomb to show them that it's empty. Now, obviously, it's not a full size, the model of the tomb. It's empty. We need to remind ourselves daily that the tomb is empty, that we might walk rightly. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us, and I thank you for the power of the cross, but I thank you more for the power of the empty tomb. Lord, may we think often about the relevance of the fact that we will stand before you to give an account, and that is guaranteed by that tomb. I want to pray especially for anyone who might be here who has made a profession in the past, but they're starting to, did I really mean business? Lord, I pray that they would settle that issue with you today. I know they know what they need to know. Lord, may they really take that before you, that they might walk in newness of life the way that they ought to. For those that have maybe slid into sin, forgetting that you've set us free from that trap of living under the dominion of sin, Lord, we pray that this would be a day where old ways are just put away. Devotion to you is renewed. Thank you that we serve a risen Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand as we